Over the last several weeks, we've been working our way through the preface of the revelation of Jesus Christ, found in chapter 1 of this book. And so far in our journey, John has successfully introduced the book itself in verses 1 through 3. He's introduced the seven churches in verses 4 through 8. And he has introduced the revealer, that is Jesus, in verses 9 through 16. In so doing, we have been impressed not only with the sophistication and beauty of this book, but hopefully we become even more enamored with its principal subject, Jesus Christ. In Revelation 1, 17 through 20, one more introduction is made that successfully leads to the next major section of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's the introduction of the message to the seven churches. And if you have your copy of the text with you this morning, if you will turn with me to that message in Revelation 1, 17 through 20, we're going to examine together four parts of this final introduction in the preface and gain an even better appreciation of the revealer and understand more about how what is revealed is organized and for whom. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 17, it says these words, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage and ask that you would share what you would have us to know from these words. Lord, in a world that is overwhelming, confusing, perplexing, discouraging, we can feel like John at the beginning of this passage, but Lord, I pray that we would know your presence in a special way and that you would prepare us as a people and as a church for where you would have us to go. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at four parts of this passage. And in so doing, we're going to successfully finish chapter 1. Heard someone say, "We're going to finish chapter 1 today?" I said, "Yes. Yes, we are." And spoiler alert, over the next 7 weeks after today, we're going to be looking at the seven churches. So if you want to know where we're heading, that's where we're going. And I shared with someone earlier this week, if you have steel-toed boots, you might want to wear them, starting next week, especially. As he doesn't mince words, and certainly if the shoe fits, we need to put it on. But before we get there, let's look at the first part of this passage. The first part is the precursor to the message that is given. There are many in our culture who would love to tame down our understanding of who Christ is and reduce him to an overly familiar person. Years ago, when I was starting out at university, there was I guess you would call it a meme now. It probably wasn't called that then, but it was a shirt that I'm sure was well-meaning, but had a picture of Christ on it, and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And I never liked that shirt. Sorry if you have it in your closet, but as for me, it tended to sort of, I don't know, over-humiliate who Christ is, especially in relationship to us. And I couldn't help but think of this passage when I would see that shirt. Because at the beginning of this passage, John sees Christ, who we witnessed the description of last week, and what does he do? He falls at his feet like a dead man. And remember, this is the same John who calls himself the Beloved throughout his gospel. It's the same John who is tasked with taking care of Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. If anyone could claim a tight, intimate relationship with Christ, it would be John. And yet, no matter how close he proved to be while Jesus walked the earth, upon seeing him again in glory, John falls prostrate on the ground as if dead before this glorious figure. And this posture of humility, reverence, and fear is similar to what is seen in places like Isaiah and even Daniel, when these prophets in their respective experiences are ushered into heaven or gaze upon his glory. In Isaiah 6:5, the prophet is taken up into a heavenly spectacle. The train of God's robe is filling the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Woe to me, for I am a dead man. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, 8 and 9, we hear these words, I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. And I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. That seems to be an adequate response, a justified response to seeing the presence of Almighty God, glorious Christ. And as will prove to be the case in chapter 5 of Revelation, one wonders how John is going to be able to pick himself up after seeing this. Who or what is going to be able to settle him down so that he can observe what needs to be observed and report on it accordingly? Well, in this instance, it is Jesus himself who provides the comfort that John requires. Notice verse 17. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. This statement is made by other divinely appointed messengers when they appear to humans throughout the scriptures. It's the familiar statement of Gabriel to Mary and Joseph. It's what the angels said to the shepherds. Similar reassurances exist in the Old Testament also. And even in Daniel, it's only after the revealer touches the writer that he can proceed to do his writing. In Daniel 10:10, it says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. The laying on of the right hand in the ancient world communicated power and blessing. It's a commissioning hand that restores John's confidence and prepares him to hear the words of consolation and command that are given. This comforting touch is reiterated with the familiar consoling phrase, do not be afraid, a statement that John and the disciples had heard on several occasions during Jesus' earthly ministry when he was walking on the water in Matthew 14, and after Jesus spoke and everyone fell down in Matthew 17:7, Jesus says, do not be afraid. And it's at this point that we come to the second part of our passage. Now that this whole episode has happened, we come now to the personality bringing the message in verses 17 through 18. After reaching out to John, Christ reveals who he is and why, at least for the apostle, he not be afraid. First, Christ reveals that he is the first and the last, verse 17. And this particular title was originally used of God the Father, if you'll remember earlier in Revelation. But it was also used of God the Father in Isaiah 44, verse 6, and later in Isaiah 48, 12. Now that it is applied to Christ, this shared title emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and his equality with the first member of the Trinity. Apostle John has already made a case for Jesus' pre-existence before creation in John 1 when he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John's report in Revelation 1:17, Jesus establishes that not only is he the Lord of the beginning, as he was already mentioned in John 1, but he is also the Lord of the end. The Greek word for last, or here in this text, eschatos, acts as the root word for our word eschatology, which refers to the study of last things. And Jesus is Lord over these last things. And next, Jesus describes himself next as the living one, verse 18. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In this way, Jesus sets himself apart from all other deities. Christianity is the only worldview that believes God himself came down out of heaven to save humans. It's also the only belief system to argue that to do this, God gave up his life. Therefore, Christians are also the only ones who believe that once dead, God was resurrected to life forevermore. And when the phrase living one, and I was dead and behold I'm alive forever, is added to the first and the last earlier, Christ's entire ministry, and therefore the heart of the gospel, is identified. The deity, the death, and the resurrection of one Jesus Christ. Anything less than this cannot be called the good news. A gospel of death and resurrection without deity would have no power to save. A gospel of deity and death without resurrection is not good news. And a gospel of deity and resurrection without death doesn't make any sense. A complete gospel must include the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as the divine one alive from the dead, Jesus also identifies himself as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. How beautiful is that? In the Old Testament and in Jewish literature, the gates of Hades refer to the realm of the dead and the power of death. Therefore, the one who held the keys to these realms, or the gates, rules over them. The only other New Testament text to use Hades or keys together is Matthew 16, 18 through 19. When in Jesus' words to Peter, he says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Here Jesus affirms that the power of death cannot prevail against the church, and that he has given the church the authority to allow or forbid entrance into the kingdom through his power and because of who he is as the bearer of the keys of sin and death and Hades. As Jesus is resurrected and now serves as the head of the church, he alone has the power over death and the grave. And in this reassuring statement, Jesus identifies his equality with God, his ministry of death and resurrection, and his subsequent authority over death. How's that for comforting words? This is all he says to John after he tells him, "Don't be afraid," and then gives him these three reasons why not to be. Who better to provide John the comfort he would need in this moment than the sovereign one, than the one who has vanquished the tomb, than the one who has all authority? Who better not only to comfort John, but the churches that he's about to address in the coming chapters? Who better to reveal the message intended for God's people? This leads us to the third part of this passage, and that's the perspective of the message. Now that John is off the ground and can perceive what's going on, now that Jesus has revealed his glory and in so doing has reflected on his credibility to reveal what's coming, Christ continues by revealing the perspective of the message that John will be used to write down, saying in verse 19, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen." In other words, John needs to quickly catch up and begin writing what he has seen and experienced already. I imagine once John collected himself, Jesus looked at him and said, "Aren't you recording this yet? Get going." And this would include everything from the beginning of this book at the first part of chapter 1. But in addition to what John has already seen, the apostle is directed, nay, commanded to write, as we continue reading in verse 19, "the things which are." This does not only refer to what John saw at present in front of him, but also the events and situations connected to the church in the world in which he lived, in his current context, the first century world. In the letters to the churches, John would be writing about what was in his field of vision, present around him. Implied to the organization of Revelation, the things which are would include everything contained in chapters 2 through 3. In fact, if you want to mark that in your Bible, you can, that division. The things which are referring to chapters 2 through 3, Jesus' message to the seven churches. And rounding out yet another triad or group of three, this time as it pertains to the threefold perspective of the message being revealed, Jesus commands John to write down the things that will take place after these things. The things which were, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 through 3, and the things that are going to take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. All right? Major divisions of the book that Jesus outlines for John here, giving John a very rough view of exactly what he can expect to see. I'm going to tell you something, John, about the future after I tell you what I want you to say to the churches right now. Okay? John's entire book might be divided as follows: the things which were, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 through 3, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. And this leads us to the fourth and final part of our passage today. And that is the players involved in the message. The players involved in the message. To move from the things which were in chapter 1 to the things which are currently underway in John's first century world in chapters 2 through 3, the revealer identifies some of the players or actors involved in the coming message. And first, Jesus reveals the identity of the seven stars that were first introduced in verse 16, when he revealed that in his right hand he held seven stars. He says in verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, as the reader will soon see in Revelation 2 through 3, these angels are addressed first in each of the seven messages to the churches. The view that believes that these are actual angels and not human pastors is best, especially when one considers that in the early church, the presence of angels was assumed at the assembly, in places like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. And as was the case in Revelation 1:1, angelic messengers were integral to the transmission of the message from the beginning of this book. In Revelation 1:1, it says, "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must take place, and he sent and communicated it by whom? His angel." Consider this. Like people's popular perception of personal guardian angels, this verse suggests that, at the very least, these seven churches had angelic beings assigned to their congregations. One of the hallmarks of apocalyptic literature like this involves both the division and the connection between the natural and supernatural worlds. There's both a cosmic dualism and a cosmic conflict between these two worlds that's present now, but will one day be made more obvious as the climax of history is reached. And though typically we consider angels and demons in another realm, here Jesus describes that although invisible now, angels are in fact active in the well-being of God's people in our world. As the church endures the battles and persecutions and pressures it experiences, much activity is also going on in the spiritual realm that directly supervenes on the outcomes and goings on in the physical realm. There are angels. They were angels assigned to the churches here, and certainly angels are active in the church today. And among the other players identified in verse 20 are the seven lampstands. Verse 20 concludes with, "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And though we've already commented about these churches and the lampstand in verse 12, it's worth expounding on this familiar image here. The lampstand, or the menorah, was a fixture first presented in the desert tabernacle in Exodus 27 and Leviticus 24. Later it was seen, the first century, or first and second temples, I should say, in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 20. The lattermost lampstand in the temple was permanently extinguished when Titus destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, carried it off to Rome as part of his trappings. Evidence of the stolen property was scratched into the triumphant arch of Titus erected in Rome a decade later. Another emblem of a lampstand appears on some steps of the library of Celsus that can be seen in Ephesus to this day. It's one of the few evidences of a Jewish presence in the city. Jesus transforms the traditional image of a single menorah with seven bowls to an image of seven individual lamps, indicating that each of the Asian churches that we're going to learn about are holy vessels of spiritual light in their respective communities. And with all of this described and identified, Jesus is ready to provide comments to the churches that we'll begin looking at next week. But when this final introductory passage began, in verse 17, John was lying on the ground as if dead, overwhelmed by the glorious visage he beheld. When we end this passage, we see John poised with a pen in hand, ready to write down the message to the churches, and then the prophecy that will be revealed later. What made the difference in John's life? The answer is Christ, who reached down to bring the reassurance John needed to be about his business. It's an amazing phenomenon to consider that the same one who is equal with God the Father, who died and was resurrected, who holds the power of death in the grave, can touch a life like John's to prepare him for what God had in store. In John's case, Jesus was preparing him to write an important message. But I wonder today, what is it that you need God's strength for in your life? Maybe you're overwhelmed. Maybe, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, you're lying on the ground in the fetal position, wondering what in the world to do next, overcome by what you see around you, confused about maybe what even God expects of your life. Isn't it wonderful to know that as high and lifted up as Jesus is, and rightfully so, He's willing to meet us right where we are, to give us what it is that we need to be about His business, just as He did for John. And that when He does so, we don't have any reason to fear. Not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of what we can do, but because of what He already has done. And maybe today you need that reassurance. You need to know that the same Jesus who saved you is beside you, ready to provide what it is that you need to do what He wants you to do. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're good, you're confident, you're in Christ, but maybe you're not busy about His business. As soon as John is reassured by Christ, what is it that Jesus says? Write this down. Let's go. Let's get to work. God does not touch our lives to leave us sitting in place. God doesn't come to this world, die on a cross, and rise and grab the keys to sin and death so that a church can be idle. And maybe today is a call to action for you. And only God can reveal what that action is in your life as you're on mission for Him. But friends, as we look at what our mission is as a church of making disciples of all nations, how tall an order that is, we need to we need to recognize that Jesus is with us on that mission. That's one of the things that he says in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. And lo, I am with you always. That's where our confidence as a church should come from. As we consider our strategy of seeing folks become friends and friends become family, we need to know that we've got a role in that effort. We got to be busy about his business. In all of that inspiration and confidence that we need for that which we have been called is found in Jesus Christ. So it was in John's life, so it will prove to be in the life of the seven churches in Asia Minor, and so it must be in this church today. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you just need to call upon the Lord in the spirit of this moment to say, Lord, just touch my life in a way that I can understand. Just demonstrate your very real presence in my life. Maybe today is a day of confession. Lord, I've been idle too long. And I haven't been busy about the work that you've called us to be busy about. Maybe there are other decisions in your life that you need to make. Maybe you don't even know this Jesus of whom we speak in a saving way. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to introduce you to the one who has power over sin and death. If there are other things that we can pray for you for, encourage you with, we'll be here at the front. This altar is open too if you want to come and pray. But let's not leave this place today until we are ready to be about God's business, confident in the strength that he provides through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that even in this transitional passage, there is so much to learn about how much you love us and are willing to give us what it is that we need to be about your business for your glory. Lord, we're so fragile. The world can have us reeling, confused, on the ground in the fetal position, wondering what in the world is next. But Lord, you don't leave us to ourselves. You reach down, providing the reassurance that we need. Lord, I pray that you would, in a very real way today, reach down in the lives of those that are here, the lives of those that are in the sound of my voice, demonstrating your loving kindness, your direction to them in a way that would call them to action. And Lord, for those of us who are confident in you, who have peace in you, Lord, may you galvanize us to be about your work and mission. We ask for that for this church. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lead in these moments of invitation, and may you alone receive the glory for what transpires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.